We will continue and finish today our study of the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk in the Hebrew. And then next week we will begin our really Passover study, talking about some of the things about Passover and about the events in Yeshua's life and death around that time. So Habakkuk chapter 3. In chapters 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, we saw that Habakkuk was upset, first of all, about how God could let the people of Israel get away with the unholiness and the evil that he was seeing. And God's response to Habakkuk was, "Don't worry, I got it taken care of. I'm going to raise up for you the Chaldeans who are going to come and devastate the land." Which caused Habakkuk again to wonder at God using the worst people to punish the better. You would think it would be the other way around. But God gave his promise that he was using them to discipline and to teach the people of Israel a lesson and not to utterly destroy them. So now we get to Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, or Shigionot. We don't know what Shigionot is. It's with some sort of liturgical or musical term. This is probably meant to be sung. Verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In other words, God, I know it's got to be done. You're going to have to do something about my nation and my people. You're going to have to bring the judgment. You're going to have to bring terrible things. But in the midst of it, be merciful. And now we begin a section that's extolling God's power. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, another musical term. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. In some sense, these descriptions of God derive a little bit from what God did for the Jewish people in taking them out of the land of Egypt. The pestilence, the power, the plagues that he had to bring on the land of Egypt. Speaking about really who it is that we are serving. It's all too easy in our day and time to trivialize God's power, to think that God was some sort of a very weak and indecisive kind of character that can be pushed around anywhere we want. That certainly is not how Scripture pictures him. It was the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Same God who brought pestilence upon the Egyptians. The same God who today dwells inside of us. The same God who died on our behalf. Verse 6, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. That is the power of God. Power of God to... It's speaking a little bit metaphorically here, or using hyperbole to speak about God in terms of, you know, God had not shattered too many mountains. He did to some extent. He certainly will in the future. In the book of Zechariah prophesied that at just the touch of Yeshua's foot, that a mountain will split in two. His ways are everlasting, is the God we serve. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah, you cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. It's painting a picture of God coming in power. And the rivers overflowing before him and the mountains breaking apart as God is arriving. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. About the power and glory of God is such that the sun and moon had nothing to compare to it. In some sense, too, it really is reminiscent of what we studied in Joshua. The sun and moon stood standing still for God. It was no big deal. Verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. He struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Talking about God's triumph. He's always been, when he's gotten involved in battle, it was no contest. No contest at all. Verse 14, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultations like those who devour the oppressed in secret. So in a sense, it's also, it's reminiscent of the Exodus from Egypt, of the Egyptian troops rushing after them, of the other times when God confused the enemies many times in the book of Judges and even the book of Exodus, in the history of Israel, when God would send confusion upon an invading army so that they would turn on each other. Verse 15, you trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. The nature of God, that brings us to this part. Verse 16. And this is the part I'd like to concentrate on. I heard and my inward parts trembled, and the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. It was quite a task. God had pronounced judgment. But it was judgment upon a people that was proud, was living in sin. And Habakkuk knew what was going to happen, but yet he still had to wait quietly for the judgment to fall. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. You could almost today say that if everything we looked out on would be a total wreck, if the stock market should crash, if our bank account should be drained, if our own personal health would fail, if all of our friends would desert me and desert us, if we would lose our job, if we would lose our families, still yet would we exult in God. I don't know if we could really say that. Or we could say that. I don't know if it would be true. Like Peter in the Yeshua's time, he talked the talk about standing by Yeshua, but when the time came to walk the walk, when people asked him, do you know him? He denied Yeshua three times. Talking is easy. Walking is hard. This passage is reminiscent of the book of Job, chapter 13. It says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. We look at all the people who reacted in faith in the book of Hebrews. Most of them died without ever seeing the hope that they were awaiting. Some of them got to see it. But as Hebrews says, they were awaiting a country that was not of their own. In more modern times, there are some people who exhibited this. There is that famous hymn, well, famous to a lot of people. I don't know how well we all know it. It is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford. It was written several years after. It was written after several traumatic events happened in his life. And this is from Wikipedia. The first was the death of his only son at the age of 4, shortly followed by the Great Chicago Fire, which ruined him financially. He had been a successful lawyer. His son died in 1871. Then in 1873, he had planned to travel to Europe with his family on the SS Ville de Havre, but he sent the family ahead while he was delayed on business concerning zoning problems following the Great Chicago Fire. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship sank rapidly after a collision with a sailing ship, the Loch Aaron, and all four of Spafford's daughters died. His wife Anna survived and sent him the now famous telegram, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write these words as his ship passed near where his daughters had died. And then the words of this tune, of the song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul," is the refrain. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll. No pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when thy face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." After the death of most of his family, of course, just the rest of the family, rest of the story, which I didn't know, the Spaffords later had three more children, one of whom, a son, died in infancy. In 1881, which was about 7 or 8 years later, the Spaffords, including baby Bertha and newborn Grace, set sail for Israel. The Spaffords moved to Jerusalem and helped found a group called the American Colony. Its mission was to serve the poor. The colony later became the subject of the Nobel Prize-winning Jerusalem by Swedish novelist Selma Lagerlöf. But it also, that colony was instrumental in ministering and brought redemption to many Jewish people during its history, as well as ministering to the Jewish people in and around Jerusalem during World War I, that they were very well known. And I didn't realize that. Then someone else, it's kind of interesting, I didn't wear green on purpose, but today, besides being the 23rd of Adar, is also the 17th of March, and it's St. Patrick's Day. And it's an excuse today for all sorts of debauchery and evil, drunkenness and all the rest. But that's not what Patrick of Ireland was all about. And this is from the Logos resource pages, and it's there's a big problem with all of this. None of it's true, except it is perhaps true that the one called Patrick, actually Patricus, died on March 17th, sometime between 465 and 493 AD. The year is disputed. Actually, his real name was Malin Sukat. It is believed that he took the Latin name Patricus when he began his missionary work. He was not Irish, but was a freeborn son of an area Roman-British decurio. A decurio was an area magistrate, a nobleman who was the leader of 10 others, such as the head of the municipal council. Further, Maywin, we'll call him Patrick from here on out, would have had nothing to do with leprechauns. These fairies have their origins in the bloody occult religion of the Druids, whom Patrick preached against. As for green beer, that is the modern invention of perverse capitalists looking for a pot of gold in the pockets of the drunkards they serve. Let's see. Where did it go? Patrick's gift to the Irish was his Christianity. The first romanticized Christianity in human history, Christianity without the socio-political baggage of the Greco-Roman world. Ireland is unique in religious history, being the only land into which Christianity was introduced without bloodshed. They claim, What missionary Patrick preached to the Irish pagans was the biblical Christianity of the New Testament. He taught salvation by grace through faith in Christ, not the spurious works-oriented version of salvation. He taught believers baptism. Part of the problem you encounter during research about Patrick is that there's very little authentic information available. We have two authentic documents. First is his epistle to the Irish, which begins, "I, Patrick, a sinner." His testimony written later in his life about his life, his salvation, his beliefs, his call to missionary service, and a brief accounting of his missionary trials and triumphs. Second authentic document we have is Letter of Croticus. He was born between 385 and 415 A.D. He was a Roman Brit. For 470 years, the Roman legions had held off the foreign barbarians from pillaging the English countryside. When the last legion sailed from Britain in 400 A.D., immediately Irish warlords and others raided the once peaceful coastal towns. These roving bands of pirates looted, pillaged, raped, and captured huge numbers of slaves to sell to the highest bidder back in their homeland. When Patrick was about 16 years of age, a fleet of 50 curraghs, or longboats, weaved their way toward the shore where the young Roman Brit and his family lived. The warriors quickly demolished the village, and as Patrick was darted among the burning houses and screaming women, he was caught. We learn more by reading Patrick's confession, which says, "I was taken into captivity to Ireland with many thousands of people, and deservedly so, because we turned away from God and did not keep his commandments and did not obey our pastors who used to remind us of our salvation. And the Lord brought over us the wrath of his anger and scattered us among the nations." I like that. He certainly knew what this was all about. Patrick was sold as a slave to Muluk, a Druid tribal chieftain. About 10 years later, Patrick escaped with a vision that he saw from God, boarded a ship, made it to France, but then afterwards got the call from God to go back to Ireland at great personal risk to himself. They tortured and killed escaped slaves back in Ireland. But he returned there and ministered there for 30 years. One source says he planted over 200 churches and had over 100,000 truly saved converts. Patrick writes in his confession, "I am greatly a debtor to God, who has bestowed his grace so largely upon me that multitudes are born again to God through me. Hence the Irish, who had never had the knowledge of God and worshipped only idols and unclean things, have lately become the people of the Lord and are called the sons of God." And there's a lot more where that came from. But the true Patrick understood, in a sense, what Habakkuk was talking about. So, for the matter, did Stafford, that our God is not a tame God. He's not a God to be trifled with. New Covenant calls him a consuming fire. It calls him a jealous God. People nowadays want the love and grace of God without receiving the sacrifice which makes all that possible. We are, I think, in some ways, like Patroclus's grandparents, or maybe parents, or hopefully not his generation. When we're seeing the things that are happening in our world, in our land, and we're saying to ourselves, there's got to be something, judgment has got to come out of this one way or another. It may happen in our generation, it may not happen for years and years, but somehow this is not going to end well. So I think when looking at Habakkuk, what it teaches us is, how do we deal with that situation? Habakkuk was faced with the same thing, even worse, because we simply have the suspicion that judgment may be on its way. God could still send revival instead. We could have this whole nation, this whole world turned right side up, or not. God could instead let it proceed forward to judgment. And so what our reaction ought to be is not to spend our days wringing our hands and saying, "Oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my." It should not be to ignore the people around us and say they're getting what they deserve. None of my business, because it's like being on a bus that is careening down the road. You are a passenger, and you notice that the driver is drinking, and you say to yourself, "I hope he gets what he deserves." I don't think so. You're on that bus. If I were you, I'd do something right now. And so, too, we are passengers on the America bus. And we could just sit back and say, that driver, he is just not doing a good job. He's getting drunk and things are not going to go well. There's going to be a terrible wreck. But we're on the bus. And by the seeing that, our reaction to that ought not to be to descend into cynicism and or despair, which is tempting. I mean, it's really tempting, especially as you get older and cynicism starts to creep in and you start getting a little cranky anyway. It's like, I'll never get any better than this. I remember when I was young. No, don't go there. You got people you rub shoulders with every day. You got family, you've got friends, you've got neighbors, you've got co-workers, maybe, if you work outside the home. Seize the day. Do what it takes. Do what God has asked you to do. Be that light in their lives. Sometimes it's hard. It's really hard. I've caught myself a couple times this week when I could have made a better testimony than I did, not because I was doing something wrong, but because I had an opening as wide as an aircraft hangar that I didn't walk in. I really didn't take the advantage I ought to have. We always need to have our eyes open and looking around. We ought to have God's perspective no matter what's going on all around. Even Habakkuk said that he will exalt in God no matter what's going on all around him. Paul said in New Covenant, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. I know lots of believers that I wouldn't qualify, I wouldn't characterize as rejoicing or joyful. They are just as down and out as the people around. I mean, okay, being Jewish, complaining is an indoor sport. We know that. But you can still be joyful, even as you're kvetching about something. Joyful complaining, that's right. But it's a hard road to walk. But it's something that people around us are looking for. People around us are upset. They're tired. They're despairing. They're scared. There are so many scary things going on in our world today. Everything from the whole world teetering on economic collapse to wars in all sorts of strange places to, as Yeshua said, wars and rumors of wars, threats of war. Danger to the left of us, danger to the right of us, uncertainty that hasn't been seen in decades. And people are scared. Especially people who've never experienced anything but the good times. Sometimes you look at the news report sometimes and they show a picture like the uprisings. And you look at those cities and you see, you know, rubble and people shooting from bombed out buildings and smoke rising from here and there. And you have to stop and think that at one time that was maybe like one of our shopping centers, apartment buildings, storefronts, people going about their daily business. And look at what happened. Can we honestly say that we would exalt in the Lord even if that happened to us? Even if we were looking out not upon a pleasant landscape with trees and people doing their business, but rather ruin and destruction and people panicking, could we really still exalt in God? From a human standpoint, that's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. But with God's power, it's not impossible. It's certainly possible. People have gone through worse. We forget that even some places in the world today, believers are being killed or hurt or persecuted. They react with love and kindness in return. People exist in all kinds of terrible places. In those bombed out cities, there were believers that became refugees that still found a way to trust in God. You read about the life of believers in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany. And although you can't say that they were having fun, still they rejoiced in God, and He was their strength in the midst of all that, that He was their rock in the midst of that terrible place. You look at the examples of the apostles and the early believers that were put to death in horrible ways, but they died praising God. Even Yeshua, that when He was being put to death by the sinful creatures that He had created but had rejected Him, still His words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think we can do all right. That we have the power in God to deal with the things that are going on all around us. That we can deal with the day of distress. That we can react to it without panic, without despair, without giving up, without even sitting back and saying, something bad's going to happen. Well, if you really believe that something bad was going to happen, and you were on the bus, you do all you can to stop it. And that means doing what God has asked us to do right now. Not putting it off. Not putting off that thing that you wanted to do for God. That thing that you feel sure that He's calling you to do. Or maybe that thing that you're supposed to stop doing. God asked you to stop doing to do. And you keep procrastinating. You keep putting it off. Well, this now's the day. Now's the day. You never know. You never know. It is possible to deal with a day of distress, to get through it, to exalt in God, and even to triumph in the midst of it. Not for our own glory, because for goodness sakes, it's impossible for us in our own strength to do it, but rather to give great glory to God, who provides, who strengthens, and who comforts, but is no one to trifle with. Let's pray. Dearest God, righteous King of the universe, please forgive us for not being the people we ought to be when we needed to really shine. But I know that your love and your mercy are overwhelming, that it is incredible to us that your love is so high as to take creatures like us into your kingdom, but you have. We have that place at your table. We have that name card set up especially for us, not because you're weak or because we're so great, but because of the greatness of your love and the greatness of the sacrifice of our Messiah. Grant us the strength and peace to get through whatever happens in the world around us, that we might truly exalt in you, because we know that you have that power available to us, that we might walk lightly even through the valley of the shadow of death, that we might come out the other side praising your name and glorifying you and all that you've done for us, so that your name and that of our Messiah Yeshua might be praised. Amen.